Catechism, the third question goes like this. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Now you think about your answer to that. Can you put that into one sentence? What do the Scriptures principally teach? Here's the answer. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. There's the principal teaching of the Bible. Here is who God is and what he's done for you, and here is his calling upon your life. What we are to believe respecting God and what duty God gives us to perform. If you are aware of who God is and what he has done, the question probably occurs to you, what does he want me to do? And it's encouraging to hear that the Scriptures principally teach that. And when we look into the Scriptures, we find what he wants us to do. He wants us to be more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And especially, if we were to summarize it, as Jesus did one day, we could summarize it by saying he wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is likened to it, that we would love our neighbors ourselves. To love him with all that we have and are. It's remarkable that in the text Trina read just a moment ago, that we have a text of Scripture recording a moment in history, an extraordinary moment, when a woman gave God what he really wants out of human beings. She gave him the devotion of her heart, and he took note of it. I'd like for us to notice, as we prepare to come to the table this morning, just a few observations about this historic moment in Matthew 26, when this woman came to Jesus in a way that brought him such pleasure. She brought him true worship. And I'd like for you to notice in verses 6 and 7 that true Christian worship is always costly. We could even say it's extravagant. She brought to him something that was very expensive. And she didn't say to him, like we often do, Lord, you know I'd be willing to give this house to you. You know this car. I'd be willing to give you if you want it. Lord, everything I have, I'd offer it to you if you want it. Now I'll put it back up here on the shelf, and anytime you want it, you just let me know. She actually took what she had, and she broke it, and she disposed of it upon the sacred head of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that she could not possibly recover her treasure. It was very costly. In fact, we read in John chapter 12 in this event that it was a pint of what was known as pure nard, a very expensive ointment. And in Mark chapter 14, another reading of this same story, we're told there that this ointment was worth 300 denarii. A denarii is the payment that a working man would receive for one full day of work. So if we put it in today's terms, let's say that a working man were paid around $12 an hour, he would earn $100 a day. 300 denarii, 300 days of work, an annual salary of $30,000. And that was the value that we might put upon this gift from this woman. Furthermore, some scholars suggest that this woman, whom we believe to be Mary of Bethany, because of the story in John chapter 12, we are told that Martha, as was her wont, was preparing the food. Lazarus was sitting there, and Mary was the one who made this great act. And Mary was the one who was a sister of Lazarus, and she and Martha and Lazarus apparently lived together. And here's what scholars speculate about the meaning of this gift to Mary of Bethany. They speculate that probably to Mary, a single woman, this gift made up her future dowry. In those days, property belonged to men, and it was passed down from generation to generation, from man to from father to son. The daughters were married off, and they became possessors of their husband's property as long as their husband lived, and then it was passed down to his son. Therefore, marriage was extremely important. Note, Mary of Bethany appeared to have no father. He apparently had already deceased. She was not married, and she lived with her older brother as her protector and provider. This alabaster jar, as John tells us, of pure nard may very well have hung around her neck on special occasions as a necklace, because it was representative of the dowry her father had given her, so that she might make appropriate payment for an appropriate marriage at the time that her future would be secured by this marriage. This is likely what it meant to her, $30,000. It was not only her way to get a happy marriage, it was her 401k. And she destroyed it over the head of Jesus Christ. And as John reports, it even went down to his feet, where she wiped his feet with her hair. This is an extraordinary, extravagant gift. So much so that some who were present might even wonder about her emotional stability to break her future in such a way. And we might ask, what would cause a person to do such a thing? And especially if this is representative of true Christian worship, how in the world do I get myself in a place where I can get anything close to that in my worship? Here's what we have to remember, that Christian worship is distinctive in a number of ways around the world, but it is distinctive certainly in its motivations. If you go to the East, people will worship by trying to empty their minds so that they can transcend their earthly bondage in this body and become one with a transcendent universe. They seek to empty their minds of all memories and all things and all ideas. Or you can go to the Middle East, and their worship would consist of people who are seeking to come before a God who weighs the good and the evil, and they're seeking in their worship to perform some good so that the good will outweigh the evil, and they may have some hope of one of the heavens that might be afforded them. Or you can go to India, and you'll find there people worshiping millions of gods, seeking power from them, much like the first century pagan days of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Greco-Roman world, seeking power from the gods, seeking to please them with offerings of one sort or another to manipulate them so that our gardens will be fertile and our marriages will at least be somewhat happy and our children will be healthy. But in Christian worship, it consists essentially of a person who contemplates, who fills her mind, doesn't empty it. She fills it, not with what she's going to do to gain merit before God, but she fills it with what God has done for her. And having filled her mind through Christian contemplation, she now is properly moved and motivated to offer him, as Isaac Watts said, my soul, my life, my all. That's what was happening to Mary. Now, why would Mary be moved by contemplation of her friend Jesus? He was a family friend. Why would she be moved to such extravagant devotion? Well, the scriptures give us at least a couple of episodes that give us a window into her heart. You may remember in Luke chapter 10, when she and Martha are preparing a little party, a little dinner for Jesus. I suppose it was an evangelistic outreach dinner. And Martha was really good at fixing the food, and she liked to have help from her sister. But her sister, unfortunately for Martha, was in there listening to Jesus teach instead of getting the food ready, and she fussed at Martha, at Mary. And Jesus chided Martha and said, Mary has chosen the one thing needful, and it will not be taken away from her. And we see early on that Mary is deeply drawn to the compassionate and truthful words of this rabbi from Nazareth. We get another window into her heart in John chapter 11, when her protector, her older brother Lazarus, had been dead for 3 days. And Jesus feels her sorrow and her pain and her grief, and he actually weeps in the shortest verse that all of us, of course, memorized as fourth graders. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus, he was weeping for the women and the other bereaved. And he called Lazarus forth from the grave and gave him back to his sisters. And Mary realized, I can trust this one, this miracle worker, this teacher, this rabbi. I can trust him because he takes my concern, my security, and my love, and my family. He takes them seriously, and I'm going to trust him. This is what was moving the heart of Mary, but think about it for just a moment. Mary didn't know what you know. She had her reasons for being completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving him everything that she had, but she didn't know half of it. She didn't really understand the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary for sinners who trust in him like you do. She didn't know about the bodily resurrection that would justify you and grant to you life forevermore. God raised his own son that there may be a mighty harvest of many resurrections coming behind him. She didn't know that he would go to heaven and reign at the right hand of God and plead for you and intercede for you and to pour out his spirit upon you that he might be present with you, even more present than she enjoyed in the first century. She didn't know that Jesus Christ would come back in all of his glory and adorn you with everlasting splendor and give you felicity and joy for the rest of eternity and have you in perfect harmony and fellowship with one another and with him. She didn't know that. You know it. And yet she gives us the picture of true worship, which is extravagant and costly precisely because of what's been done for us. That's, of course, what it means to come to this table and to remember the broken body and the poured out blood, and to receive the infinitely glorious benefits of his death and resurrection, his current reign over all the earth, and his promised return. It is what it means for us to come to the table and to offer our bodies as living sacrifices anew, with nothing held back, no reservations, no qualifications, no hesitations, to give him everything that we are and have because we've experienced his love and we trust his promises. That's what it means to be a true worshiper. Now, if you look at verses 8 and 9, you see that true worship is not always appreciated by other people. As a matter of fact, true worship is most often held in contempt by other people. If you look at the response, you'll see that this is not the outsiders, it's not the elders, it's not the teachers of the law, it's not the Pharisees or the Sadducees, it's the church, who looks upon Mary in her zealous affection for Jesus Christ. And it would be one thing if the text said they were surprised or shocked or curious or quizzical, amazed, puzzled, but it says they were indignant. And of course, Matthew tells us why they were indignant. Because they said, this woman who seems to be emotionally unstable, you know, she's just a woman with all of her emotions and affections, and probably she's going through some period in her life when she's out of balance. It's a waste. This money that has been poured on the body of another person has virtually been thrown away. And we just heard the rabbi say in chapter 25 of Matthew, you see it recorded, he just taught that if you want to love him, then feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, visit those who are in prison, put clothes on the naked. For inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And these disciples are taking up this cause and they're indignant. They're saying, what a waste. She's poured out this $30,000 on the ground and we could have fed the poor with it. One can understand why they might be indignant. But it does remind us, doesn't it, of the response of David's wife, Michal, when he got, in her opinion, a little overzealous in his praise of the Lord. And he took off some of his outer garments and began to dance before the Lord in the presence of the slave girls who were the daughters of his servants. And Michal, his wife, said to him, oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today by disrobing himself in front of the slave girls. And David had something to remind her of. He said, God Almighty has chosen me rather than your father or anyone of his house to be ruler over Israel, and I will celebrate and worship him. And he said, I will further humiliate myself before these slave girls who will take delight in the worship and praise of Almighty God. It's not uncommon, ladies and gentlemen, that when true worship takes place, the world and some in the church, even in leadership positions, may say, "What a waste." But would you please notice in verses 10 through 13 how our Lord Jesus views this entire thing? He doesn't say, "Yeah, I agree with you. You should really take care of the poor. Don't pour it out on me. That's unnecessary." He said, "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." When I think about even this past week and knowing what's been going on in some of your lives and some of the struggles and the pain and the agony and some of the bereavement and sorrow from death and sickness, and I see you with a simple faith in Jesus Christ, I can hear him say, "A beautiful thing to me." When I watch you struggling in your marriages and you're having a hard time sometimes forgiving each other and finding that intimacy that people really long for in marriage, and I hear you forgiving each other and casting aside each other's sins against one another and remembering them no more, I can hear him say, "A beautiful thing to me." When I see you bring your tithes and offerings, as I did just a moment ago, and so many things happen with those tithes and offerings, it mows the grass, it pays for the light bulbs, it pays salaries like mine, it feeds the poor in Memphis and the poor around the world, it educates our children, but the most important thing is I can hear his voice saying, "A beautiful thing to me." And when I see you going out in the world like I have this past week, serving and joining arms with others and working so that the poor may have something to eat and caring for them in the highways and byways of Memphis, and when I see you in hidden places doing things that most people will never observe, I can hear him say, "A beautiful thing to me." And that's exactly the way the Lord sees true worship. While others call it a royal waste of time, he calls it a royal gift to the king, something beautiful. And he says why. If you look in verse 11, he says, "The poor you will always have with you." Of course, to serve the poor is to serve me. And you'll always have the poor, and you'll always be able to serve me in that way. But there's some things that are just once in a lifetime. And when you come in the sanctuary of God and you offer him your singing for that day on March the 29th, there's only one March 29th, there's only one 10:50 on March 29th, and you give it to the Lord, everything that you have. And it's for him. And what he is saying is that we all know from Old Testament and New alike that serving the poor is of imminent significance. But preeminently and most importantly of all is to give your heart and your life, your body and your soul to the worship of the living God who has loved you and given himself for you. That's more important than serving the poor. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross that was much uglier than the one set before us in this room, has loved you and given himself for you. He was the poorest of them all. And somehow, Mary was able to see through all of the false intellectual and spiritual and theological grids of her own day that the one she loved was the poorest of them all, who had laid aside the accoutrements of his own glory that she might be lifted up and elevated and cared for. She got it. "The poor you will always have with you. Me you will not." And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement in verse 12. And it reminds us of the entire chapter of chapter 26, because chapter 28 is about Jesus' resurrection. Chapter 27 is about his death. Chapter 26 is about the preparation for his death. And if you quickly scan in your Bible there, chapter 26, you'll see at the very beginning the chief elders and the teachers of the law are plotting for how they might arrest and kill Jesus Christ. That's the clergy birds. That's the leaders in the church. And then you find that Peter, the primary apostle, the one on whom Christ says, "I'll build my church," Jesus predicts of him that he will deny Jesus three times. And by the end of the chapter, he does just that. And Judas, even at the Lord's Supper, begins his wicked plot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter and James and John couldn't stay awake even for an hour to pray with Jesus as his friend in his deepest hour of distress, they run from him in verse 56 when the heat is on. It's a catalog of violence and cowardice. And in this one place, little Mary is the one who is able to prepare him properly for his burial, and he takes note of it. And when you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you come to this table and from your heart you give yourself again to him who loves you with all that he had to give, he looks at that and takes great delight in it, because in the midst of a world that does not appreciate who Jesus is nor what he's done, in this little place on 4055 Poplar Avenue in Memphis, Tennessee, the hearts of people are being enlarged and their spirits are lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes great delight in it, so much so that if you look at the last verse, you find a remarkable commendation of the church's devotion to her Lord. When our Savior says that wherever the gospel, think about this, wherever the gospel is preached around the world, this great act of devotion by the church will be told in memory of her. Just think about that. You've forgotten your past moments of devotion to the Lord. You've forgotten the times that you've come before him and laid your life out and said to him you really want him to be your all in all, and you give yourself again to him anew. You've forgotten all that. I guarantee you he hasn't forgotten it. He stores them up as treasures. And wherever the gospel is preached, along with that gospel, is the sermon of the devotion of the church, people like you, to the Lord. Paul says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It was part of his gospel that he preached himself as a servant. So did Mary, and so does the church today. This is true worship. It's costly. It's everything that you have, are, or ever hope to be. It is held in contempt by those who don't understand what Jesus has done and who he is. It is richly commended and loved by our Savior, Jesus Christ. One day he's coming back, and he'll look again on the faces of all humanity, both the wicked and the righteous, who will be raised in resurrection at the last day. And some of them will have lived a life of self-centeredness, spending their resources upon their own temporal pleasures and taking advantage of other people and neglecting the worship of the one who made them. On the other hand, there will be some who, not perfectly, but sincerely loved him and continue to worship him and long for his appearing. And he will look on the left and he will likely say, what a waste. And he'll look on the right and he'll say, a beautiful thing to me. Fellow beautiful servants, who in all of your imperfections and failures and weaknesses have given him your heart, come again. Come again to your Savior and give him everything that you have and are and ever hope to be. Let us pray. Father, it is difficult for us to imagine ourselves as something beautiful to you. And yet it is with thanksgiving that we believe what you said about your servant Mary. And we would have her be our representative this morning, as we would walk in her steps, that we may walk in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out his life like a drink offering, that he may satisfy you and bring us joy. Help us, O Lord, as we draw near to your table, to draw to that table with love and gratitude and a renewal of our commitment and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.